right. As you make your way back to your seats, we're going to turn our attention to the scriptures here for the next number of minutes together. It strikes me that when a room this size is given an instruction like meet five people, there are some who are like, man, that's so few. Others are like, that's at least four too many. And then some of you are just like rule followers. You're like, all right, quit. Thanks, I'm done. I got to getting through my checklist. Good morning again. Welcome, Santa Barbara Community Church. Good to be together here this morning. As you already heard, my name is Benji, and I serve as one of the pastors in this church family. And we are now a few weeks into our study of the book of Luke. It is going to be a lengthy study because it is a lengthy book, and we're going to be in it for a while. But I want to say that thus far, it feels to me, at least, like we have covered mostly familiar ground. I mean, last week we read the Christmas story, for crying out loud. It's a very familiar passage with shepherds and Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem and so on and so forth. But if last week was familiar ground, I would argue that this week is probably less so. And that's just true even by word count. So if you add up all of the verses of all four Gospels, there are almost 3,800 verses that deal with the life of Jesus, and only about 1% detail his childhood. But that is where we are going to be today. So if you have your Bible, could you please open it to Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to be. And once you're there, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? We are going to begin in a moment in verse 21, which is probably just above a heading in many of your Bibles, but I do want you to know we're going to start in verse 21. I'll be reading from the NIV translation, but follow along in whatever you have open in front of you. Luke chapter 2, beginning of verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, They found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may return to your seats. Well, that's about it for Jesus' childhood. There it was. Aside from a few verses in Matthew that mention his time as a political refugee in Egypt, we don't have any other details about the first 30 or so years of his life. And I just want to name that that might seem strange to us because we live in a culture that is deeply committed to documenting every moment and movement of a child's life, right? We upgrade to 3 terabytes of cloud storage so we can maybe someday make that Shutterfly album, which we won't make. Too many things to do. But if we think it's strange, we need to bear in mind the intent of a gospel account. The intent of a gospel account is to tell the good news of God's cosmic rescue plan, which means that when it comes to the sparse material that covers Jesus' childhood, the question is not, why isn't there more here? The better question is, why is this here at all? If the goal is to tell the story of God's great rescue plan, what does this story of Jesus' young years contribute to that bigger purpose? And when we ask that question, I believe we begin to see something significant emerge. And it emerges through the lens of longing. So let's start with longing for God's promises. So it's probably not breaking news. Most of us dislike waiting, right? My dislike for waiting is evident each time I choose a checkout line at Trader Joe's. Shortest one, always, without fail. Or how often I choose 2-day prime shipping rather than the, if you want it later, we'll even give you money back. No, no, no. Nobody's waiting on that. Or the almost impulsive way I grab my phone to scroll news during the 2 minutes I'm brushing my teeth, right? Am I the only one? Nobody at the 9 resonated with that either. That's fine. Whatever. That's fine. I'm not sure you're being honest. Well, today's passage introduces us to 2 people who had spent significant portions of their life in the often difficult task of waiting. And based on what Luke tells us, they seem to have learned how to wait well. First is Simeon. He is simply described in verse 25 as righteous and devout. So as biblical descriptors go, you could do a lot worse than being described as righteous and devout. But Luke's not done. Critical to the story of redemption, we also read that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, as this week's home group study pointed out, this is a reference to the promises of God made to the people of God in the Old Testament. We get a prime example in Isaiah 52, which reads in part, "Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." The Lord has comforted or consoled his people. And Luke tells us that it was that consolation that Simeon was waiting for. And he, like the other people of God, had been waiting for a while, because by the time of the events recorded in Luke 2, these words from Isaiah had aged by almost 700 years. So while it would be understandable that some among God's chosen people would look at prophecies and promises like this and think that one might be past its expiration date, Simeon is presented as someone waiting attentively and hopefully. Simeon models for us what the Apostle Paul would later write to the earliest Christians in Rome, hope that is seen as no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So when Simeon obeys the urging of the Spirit, goes to the temple, and his aged eyes finally fall on the long-awaited object of his hopes, he bursts out into some of the most beautiful poetry found in the Scriptures. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation. You can almost feel the emotion as he cradles in his arms the infant child who embodies the hopes he had staked his whole life on. And yet, we know, because we just read it, Simeon isn't the only one waiting in this passage. We also meet Anna, a prophet about whom Luke says she was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. So, fun little Greek insight. There is disagreement among scholars whether it is best to translate this as she was a widow until she was 84, as the NIV has it here, or, as a footnote in your Bible might point out, that she was a widow for 84 years after the death of her husband, which more likely would put her over the age of 100 in this passage. But though her exact age is unclear, Luke is crystal clear about her faithfulness in her waiting. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. She is a picture of waiting well. Like Simeon earlier in the chapter, Anna shows us what it looks like to wait well. And again, like Simeon earlier in the chapter, she also has a hopeful message about the child, connecting him to the redemption of Jerusalem. And the net effect of these two stories is to center the baby Jesus in the dramatic story of God's great cosmic rescue plan. Both Simeon and Anna claim that the pudgy, helpless child who arrived in Mary's arms is the answer to the longings of God's people. And James Edwards expands on it in his commentary on Luke. He says, the long-awaited but unfulfilled messianic hope led some in Judaism to compromise with Roman realpolitik, others to militant opposition of the same, others to utopian dreams, and still others to flight, separation, seclusion, and resignation. Simeon and Anna follow a less celebrated but more difficult course. They wait in faith, trusting in the God of the promise and in his timing. Their steadfast courage to await God's promise rather than take refuge in spiritual counterfeits results in their seeing in the baby Jesus the dawn of God's salvation. And friends, we have to see that this story is not a mere historical curiosity. It is something of a gut check for those of us who claim to be among the people of God, because we also live surrounded by spiritual counterfeits. And the temptation to lose confidence in the promises of God is just as real in 21st century Santa Barbara as it was in first century Palestine. And I believe that we've seen examples all too clearly and frequently within the church in recent years of what it looks like to turn aside from the promises of God. I have witnessed, with sadness and some embarrassment, some among the people of God substituting patient longing for the kingdom of God for the immediacy of earthly kingdoms and lesser promises. In some corners, we see compromise with worldly power as believers uncritically adopt the methods of empire and then attempt to baptize them as faithful. In other corners, we see compromise with worldly mindsets as believers uncritically adopt the mentalities of culture and then attempt to baptize them as faithful. In still other corners, we see compromise with apathy as believers shutter themselves away from the needs of a world held captive by sin, preferring instead the comfort of Christian ghettos. And in still other corners, we see compromise with despair as believers shutter themselves away from the hope born out of God's promises, preferring instead the numbing effect of cynicism. And whether any of those describes the state of your heart this morning or not, Simeon and Anna model for us a better way, a way that the Apostle Paul described in his letter to the early church leader Titus. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Notice how closely Paul connects what we wait for, the blessed hope of Christ's return, and how we wait, upright, godly, eager to do what is good. In other words, we wait in the example of Simeon and Anna. So, church, I want to ask us this morning, how are you feeding a longing for the promises of God in your life? Are you allowing the promises of God's coming kingdom of righteousness to root out the flimsy spiritual counterfeits that have taken up residence in your heart? This begins with a commitment to search out God's promises found in the scriptures. Promises to establish an upside-down kingdom in which strength is shown in weakness, in which the last shall be first, in which the pinnacle of revolution is to forgive your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Promises that God will deal ultimately with wickedness and evil by his own perfect judgment and in his own perfect timing. Promises that nothing in all creation is more powerful than the loving grip of God by which he holds our souls safe to the end. Promises that every tear will one day be wiped away and death itself will be defeated in a new creation more glorious than we dare to imagine. Family of God, as we marinate our hearts in these promises, as we return to them in our Bible reading and our prayers, as we remind ourselves of such sweeping certainties, lesser hopes begin to lose their luster. Lesser kingdoms begin to crumble, and the idols of our hearts begin to fail as we increasingly believe that God is who he says he is and will do what he has promised to do. And yet, as potent as Simeon and Anna's examples are, they're not the only examples we get in this passage. So if the first half of the story that we've read today talks about a longing for God's promises, the second half talks about a longing for God's presence. So by the time we reach verse 41, an entire childhood has flown by for Jesus, and he's now 12 years old, and the setting is Passover. Passover was one of three annual pilgrimages outlined in the law, along with the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Pentecost. And according to New Testament scholar Daryl Bach, most families that lived some distance from Jerusalem, such as Jesus' parents, went to only one feast a year. Passover celebrated the birth of Israel's freedom at the Exodus. Men were required to attend, but women were not. So Mary's going shows the depth of the family's piety or their devotion. So Passover is the setting, but our cultural distance from the world of first century Palestine means that we may have trouble getting ourselves into the actual context of what took place during a pilgrimage feast. Specifically, I know from conversations with many of you, we have some discomfort about the idea that Mary and Joseph could have misplaced their son for 3 days. Like, we might have a context for that one time when my brother got left at church after youth group on a Wednesday night and had to get a ride home with a different church member. Like, that sort of makes sense. There's four children. That's a lot to keep track of. But traveling an entire day before noticing your tween son is gone is nearly impossible for most of us to imagine. But I want to say that's largely because most of us are thinking minivan rather than caravan. So while our idea of a road trip involves individual children buckled into individual seats with their individual devices listening to their individual wireless headphones, which is exactly my family 2 weekends ago, just saying, no shade, just how we travel. In the ancient Near East, things worked differently. For the purposes of safety and fellowship and sharing of resources, large groups of people would travel together to these feasts. So if you're picturing the hours you spent staring at the green pixels of Oregon Trail, you're not far off. But after a day of traveling, they realize, hey, we haven't seen Jesus. So Mary and Joseph begin searching among their friends and relatives. Eventually, they discover he's not among the friends and relatives, and they make their way back to Jerusalem. And the action picks up in Jerusalem at the same place that the action in the first half of the story took place, the temple itself, because it's there in the temple courts that they find Jesus, as Luke puts it, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now, there are various aspects of the exchange between Jesus and his relieved but also obviously still irritated mother that we could dig into, but we won't, because I would rather that we spend a little time with Jesus' question at the end of verse 49. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? With this phrase, Jesus is speaking of much more than architecture. Now, while it is true, as we considered in our study of the life of David this spring, that the temple was sometimes called the house of God, the main point of the figure of speech was that the temple was uniquely the place where faithful men and women expected to encounter God's presence. If you follow the storyline of the Bible, the people of God and the presence of God is a major theme. It opens in an idyllic garden setting where the first man and woman enjoyed uninterrupted access to God. And yet, when those image bearers rebelled, they were cast out of the garden. And part of the consequences of that was the loss of that experience of God's nearness. However, since God is relentless in his plans to bless his image bearers, he refused to give up. And he gave his people plans for a place where his presence would dwell. We read about it in the book of Deuteronomy. God says, you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. The place for God's name is first the tabernacle, which was a portable place of worship during Israel's nomadic years in the wilderness, and then later a temple once they had settled in the promised land. But then once Jesus comes on the scene, the story of God's presence among God's people, well, it appropriately turns the spotlight on him. So in the opening chapter of John's gospel, we read this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you may have heard in the past that that phrase that is translated made his dwelling among us can also be translated tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But it wasn't just Jesus's followers who spoke this way. It was Jesus himself. In one exchange that he was having with suspicious religious leaders, he says, we read this, the Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. So according to Jesus and his closest followers, the presence of God is now uniquely found in Jesus, the new temple. And when we read through to the very end of the story, we see that a return to God's presence is the culmination of all redemption. We read this in Revelation, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And that's already beautiful, but it goes on to say, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Friends, restored and unashamed life in God's presence is the joyful reward awaiting the faithful. But I want to name that there's a lot of distance between the advent of Jesus and the promises of the future. And these are cool bookends to the story, but it would not be surprising if we're sitting there thinking, but what about now? How can we encounter God's presence in the meantime? Well, our gracious and generous God has not left himself inaccessible as we wait for the culmination of his redemptive plan. So I want to briefly touch on three ways we can encounter God's presence now. And the first is through the practice of scripture reading. Scripture's testimony about itself is that it is distinct from Pride and Prejudice. It is distinct from Of Mice and Men, A Tale of Two Cities, even The Great Gatsby. Scripture's testimony about itself is that this book is unlike any other. We might be able to find elements of beauty and truth in other books, maybe even good moral lessons to apply to our lives, but this book is uniquely God-breathed. It is living and active. It is a product of human authors who were moved along by the same Spirit who moved Simeon to go to the temple in the first place. And that Spirit moves in our hearts to bring glory to the Father uniquely when we come to these pages. So I want to ask us, church, are we cultivating habits of regular scripture reading? And are we coming to that time expectantly, anticipating an encounter with God himself? Because he promises he is to be found there. The second practice where we can expect to encounter God is the practice of prayer. The sacrificial system in the tabernacle and the temple, it was marked by varying levels of access, with the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt, reserved only for the priests, and only when they were properly prepared, and only at the proper time. And even then, they were required to wear a bell on their garment and a rope around their ankle, lest they come improperly and be struck dead while inside. Yet listen to how the Apostle Paul described the new reality brought about by Christ. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. This is a stunning claim. Paul is saying that because of Christ's faithfulness in place of our unfaithfulness, we can now go in freedom and confidence where only priests previously dared to be. So I want to ask us, church, are we cultivating habits of prayer that relish the access we have to the presence of our good Father? Are we approaching prayer as a requirement to be rushed through or a treasure to be savored? Are we coming expectant to meet with God himself through his Spirit? So yes, these first two reminders are that God's children are invited to encounter him in the scriptures and in prayer, which is likely what you expected to hear. It's like classic preacher points, I get it. But it's not all, because our third consideration this morning is the practice of community. When the Apostle Paul grabbed hold of the temple imagery, he wrote this to the church in Corinth: "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple." If you're new to the story of the Bible, you need to know the church in Corinth was about as messed up as it gets. They did not have things on track, and nonetheless, the Apostle Paul says, "You together are that temple." Now, I know as well as anyone that the church is not perfect in Corinth or in Santa Barbara. The church does not always perfectly represent God's character and his redemptive plans in the world. Yet God is somehow content to allow his perfect presence to dwell in the imperfect group of people known as the church. And according to Paul's message to the Ephesians we considered a moment ago, through the church, his manifold wisdom is put on display for the entire cosmos to see. So I want to ask us, church, how are we approaching our times with God's people? Whether we are envisioning our small group Bible study or corporate worship gatherings like this one, Paul insists God's Spirit dwells in your midst, and you together are that temple. So are we preparing and even expecting to encounter God's presence through one another when we gather together? Are we attending to the image of God stamped on one another? Are we attentive to the same Spirit that dwells in other believers? Do we come with a critic's eye or a pilgrim's heart, longing to encounter God where he says he can be found? You together are that temple. Now, I'm almost done, but I want to name that so far this morning, I've mostly been speaking to those in the room who are followers of Jesus. And yet, I imagine in a room with this many people, not everyone in here would want to identify as a believer in Jesus, and let alone be labeled as part of a church. If that's you, I am so glad you're here this morning, and that for whatever reason you have come to explore God alongside this group of people. But I also want to be honest that I hope that what you've heard today has unsettled your heart a little. I hope that you've heard held out before you something that your heart longs for in ways that might even surprise you. As one great early Christian thinker put it, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." So whether you're just checking out Jesus and his people for the first time or have been following him for decades, hear this. The most profound longings of your heart will only ever be satisfied by God's promises and God's presence. Nothing earthly and fleeting can satisfy hungers that are heavenly and eternal. In a moment, we are going to come to one of the central acts of our gathered worship, where we recognize that Jesus, the unique temple in the cosmic plan of God's redemption, he allowed himself to become the sacrifice. Whereas in Deuteronomy, God told his people, "Bring your sacrifices," in the person of Jesus, God himself sent the sacrifice. And so we will take ordinary elements that tell an extraordinary story. Because in his pursuing love, God sent his son, this same Jesus who would grow up from a boy of 12 to become a man who would willingly offer his own body as the once for all sacrifice to take away sins. So we take bread and we remember that Jesus allowed his body to be pierced to take away sin. And we dip that bread in wine and we remember that Jesus allowed his blood to be shed, poured out for the forgiveness of sin. If you are a part of the family of God by faith in that sacrifice, this is your family meal. I also recognize we've talked a lot this morning about longings and waiting, and perhaps something has stirred up in you that you just want to share with someone. We have prayer teams that would love to pray with you. Maybe you're finding it hard to wait for the fulfillment of God's promises. Maybe you find, I don't really have a longing for God's presence, but I want to want that. Our prayer teams that will be on either side of the stage as well as in the back would love to pray with you about these things or anything at all. But family of God, like Simeon, our eyes have beheld God's salvation. It is centered in Jesus, the one we come to worship and the one to whom all glory is due. So let's continue in our worship by coming to the table by which we remember him.